You've heard it said, God loves you and has a plan for your life. Or maybe you heard it, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that is certainly true on both counts. God does love you, even if you feel like God doesn't love you. God loves you, and God has a plan for you. God has things for you to do. And you might not think God does, but God does, and you are empowered and indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The last time that we were together, we talked about fruitfulness in its season. There is times in our lives when we become more fruitful and we're doing more for God, and times when we're not doing as much for Him. And we find that here as we look at Solomon. We see that God's got a specific work for him to do. He knows what that work is. A lot of us, we have to figure that out. What do you do if you're sitting here and you go, well, what can I do for God? First of all, make yourself available. Tell him, I'm available. I heard a study from Chuck Smith years and years ago where he talked about a billboard that said, I'm available, and anything could go on it. And just tell God, I'm available. Use me today. Use me for yourself. Make yourself available. The second is just get started. Find a place to do something for God. Find a ministry to get involved in here at the church, or go street witnessing, or go sit somewhere and pray for the people that pass by. Just begin doing it. Years ago, I went to Casas Adobe's church while Roger Barrier was still pastoring it there. He's a friend of mine, and is a friend of mine. And Elizabeth Elliott said that doing something for God is like getting a car started, driving a car. If it's parked, it's very hard to steer. But once you get it going, then it's just easy to steer. And that's like being used by God. Sometimes we just got to choose something. And we're not married to it. If we go, this isn't for me. You get involved in the children's ministry and you go, this isn't for me. As you begin to go, you begin to find what it is that you can do. Solomon didn't have those problems because God had said specifically, the son whom sits on the throne after you, he will build your temple. Now, we know we are not saved by works at all. We're saved. Well, here it says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And note that it uses the word saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So you are saved when you recognize your sin, when you ask God to come into your life, which is not a work. Recognizing your sin isn't a work. Asking God to come into your life isn't a work. It is a recognition that you need him, and then God begins to use you. You are saved for good works. You're not saved by good works. You can't do anything to be saved, but once you are saved, there are works that God wants you to do. Now, people often are confused about salvation because you change. And some people will say, well, you've got to change before you're actually saved. And the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that you come just as you are. The Bible teaches that you come to him, you recognize your sin, and then there's the transformation. The change comes after that. And we are even filled with the Spirit and gifted by God to be able to do what it is that God's called us to do. So it doesn't need to be a particular gift you have. You may be talented, and God may use that. We see that with our musicians. You may have a specific talent, but you might not. And God might gift you with a specific gift. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, as that all of us have received a gift, therefore minister that gift to one another in the manifold grace of God. God's complete and total manifold grace, that we would minister that to each other. So we are transformed, and when we are, two things happen in salvation. Number one, we are in Christ, and number two, Christ is in us. Ephesians tells us that we live and move and have our being in him, and we are in Christ. I think in the first chapter of Ephesians, several times that we are in Christ. And then, and hard for us to grasp and understand, but we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God dwells in us. Listen to what Jesus said in John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to them, If anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So we have Christ in us. Jesus said in John 15, 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. This new sanctification or change that happens inside of us is something that radically brings that change about, where we begin doing the things that God has planned for us. And that's what we see with Solomon here in chapter 6. God has a plan for Solomon, at least for this part of his life, to oversee and build the temple. And Solomon's going to begin to do that. And there's a few things that we learn from that. But then God intervenes. God comes in the middle of this process and tells Solomon something that he's going to be able to do that is going to be able to help what he's doing to be much better. So first of all, we're going to see the great work of building the temple begins. This is 1 Kings 6, 1 through 4. The land has been purchased by David. The tabernacle has been around for hundreds of years. The Ark of the Covenant has been in the tabernacle, but now an actual temple is going to be built on Mount Moriah. Jesus would walk on that temple mount and say, tear this temple down, and in 3 days I will rise it up. And he's talked about his own body being the temple. Later on, we learn in Corinthians that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not in the same way that Jesus was. It was God indwelt in Christ. We'll see a verse that helps us understand that here in a little while. But Solomon now is going to begin this work of building the temple. In the scriptures, there are 4 different temples. The first temple is the Temple of Solomon, the one that we're going to see that's built here. And Solomon did a great job. It was a glorious temple. The second temple was built when the children of Israel came back from Babylon by Zerubbabel and Ezra. That was a less impressive temple, but Herod expanded it. So when Jesus was here, he came to the second temple. By the way, the Bible tells us that when Jesus would come, he would suddenly come to his temple. So the expiration date for Jesus being on this earth was the life of the temple. Although there are some who believe that the third temple will be built and that Jesus, the Messiah, will go to that temple. It was speaking of the second temple that he would suddenly go to. And we saw Jesus do that. So early in his ministry, he showed up even before when he's 12 years old, he's in Jerusalem. But early in his ministry, he went and cleansed the temple. Then the third temple is the temple that's built during the tribulation period. Sometimes we forget, and I hear Christians who will talk about Calvaries or churches like ours that believe in the last days, and we believe that we're living in them, and that Jesus said, I'm going to return for my people. We forget how apocalyptic his teachings were, that he said, you don't know when the Son of Man is going to return, so you need to be ready because he could return back at any moment. He talked about coming suddenly. Behold, I come quickly. That word quickly is translated, really should be translated suddenly. When he appears, he's going to suddenly appear. It's going to be like the days of Noah. People are marrying and giving in marriage, and then the flood came and took them all away. That's what it will be like. People will be marrying and giving in marriage, and next thing you know, Jesus is going to be on the way, and the last days will be upon us. So there will be a third temple built for that, and the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, will cause the abomination of desolation inside of that third temple. The fourth temple will be the millennial temple that Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem and oversee the millennium temple during the millennium. So there's a long aspect of what goes on from here, 2 temples in the past and 2 temples in the future, and we start in verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 6. And it came to pass in the 418th year of the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the 4th year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the 2nd month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So the word has the temple has a specific time where Solomon begins to build it, the work does, and it is intentional. He's setting out to do it. I believe that when we are used by him, sometimes we can find ourselves being used in a surprising way, not really expecting it, but most often we're going to be used when we are intentional about being used by him. We need to say, Lord, here I am. I want to be used by you. You created me. For Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created for good works in Christ. So the word for create there, our workmanship is poimeia. We get our word poem from it. You are a poem, a workmanship of God. God's working in you so you can do good works. Part of the sanctifying work of God in you is the good works that you are able to do. So in 1 Kings 6, 2 and 3, now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, width 20, and its height 30 cubits. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary in the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule was, the vestibule, not vegetable, extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. In chapter 6, verses 5 through 6, we have the structure behind what is being built. It says, against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around it. Against all the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary, thus he made 6 chambers all around it. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide, and he made narrow ledges all around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would have been fastened into the walls of the temple. Now, when I'm reading through the Bible, when I'm reading for my own personal time, and I come to the details of the temple, or I come to the details of the tabernacle, I find myself reading quickly. I find myself sometimes skimming kind of through it because the details are not that important to me. I think there are things in the details often we should really pay attention, but I think that God gives us these details because the details are important to God. God cares about them. How many rooms there are, the people who are making models of Solomon's temple care about the sizes and the dimensions here when they're looking into the temple, but God cares about every detail, and God cares about every detail of our lives. Now, much of the work is done before it's ever seen by anyone. In verse 7, and the temple, when it was built with some finished at the quarry, so that the hammer and the chisel and the iron tool was not heard in the temple while it was being built. So they quarried the stone somewhere else because they had a reverence for God. Understanding the majesty of God and who God is really important for us. That we understand the height of our God, the glory of our God. It was such that Solomon didn't want any noise in the temple because of his respect out of God, for God. And that's important. Hudson Taylor said, the smallest things become great when they are done for God. Here we got somebody chiseling away in a quarry, and God's using them to set the stones in the temple. And I love what Hudson Taylor said there. The smallest things become great when we're doing them for God. The work moves forward step by step. 1 Kings 6, 8 through 10. The door for the middle story was on the right side of the temple and went up by the stairs to the middle story and in the middle of the third. So he built the temple and finished it and paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. So the inside was paneled with cedar. When we think of the temple, I think of the inside usually being just the stones that we would see from the outside. And he built a chamber against the entire temple, each cubit high. There were attached to the temple and the cedar beams. Now, God speaks to Solomon in the middle of the work. Solomon's doing the work, and suddenly God begins to speak to him. And that's in verse 11. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, the work that we do cannot be separated from the relationship that we have with Jesus. Or we should separate the work that we do from our relationship with Christ. Sometimes people are confused by the work they're doing, if it's successful, thinking that they have a right relationship with him. My wife, who went over my notes earlier today, read me a little blurb about Judas being with Christ, being one of the apostles, but not being right with him the entire time. You can be doing a great work and not have a right relationship with the Lord. 2 Peter 3:17 and 18 says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness, being led astray with the error of the wicked, but grow in grace and knowledge in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forevermore. So God's doing a work inside of us that we would continue to grow, continue to learn. No one has ever arrived. No one gets to the point where they don't have to evaluate, where am I in my relationship with God? What is God trying to do right now? So the temple does not replace our obedience. The work that we do for him isn't enough. There needs to be that right relationship with him. So in verse 12, he says, concerning the temple which you are building, so concerning the work, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgment, keep all of my commandments, and walk in them, I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. So doing the work isn't enough. Even though the temple might have been great, he may have been really gifted in building the temple. We assume the Spirit of God was working within him to build the temple exactly as God wanted it. Or David, when David made the plans to build the temple, the Spirit was working inside of him. But here he says, in the temple you're building, if you keep my statutes. The statutes were the laws that they were supposed to keep. Execute my judgments. That when God makes a judgment, that he would execute it. Keep my commandments and walk in them. Again, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Galatians has this list of the flesh. It's got the list of the Spirit, the nine fruits of the Spirit. And then you have this list of the flesh, and it lists all kinds of things. And although some really horrible things are named in there, I'll guarantee you, you can find yourself in that list as you're reading through it. You'll find yourself in there. Then it says at the end, he who practices such things does not enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's practice. We know from 1 John that if we sin, we can confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The question is, are you practicing unrighteousness? It's about your lifestyle, not about if you have sinned. God is fully merciful. God knows our weaknesses. He knows that we are like dust. God knows that. And so he speaks to him about keeping these things and how he's going to use him as he spoke to his father David. In 1 Samuel 15:22, when Samuel is speaking to Saul, he says, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings as sacrifices, or in the obeying of the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Saul had been told by God to destroy the Amalekites. The Amalekites were awful people. In a recent show, I think called The House of David, where they don't really follow the biblical aspect of it, they make the Amalekites cannibals. And that's why God wants to wipe them off of the face of the earth. In reality, when the children of Israel, whether or not they are cannibals, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say whether they were or weren't. But coming out of Egypt, the Amalekites would follow the column of the Jews who were leaving to go to Canaan, and they would pick off the weakest, the stragglers, and they would kill them. And so God is a defender of the weak. And God determined that they needed to be destroyed. And so when Saul attacked them, he took the king alive, and he didn't slaughter the cows. Saul did, and then when Samuel showed up, Saul walks out to meet him and says, "I have kept the command of the Lord." And Samuel says, "Then why do I hear cows mooing in my ears?" Because of the people. They wanted us to take the cows and sacrifice them. So Saul, rather than taking responsibility, blames it on the people he's leading and says, "We wanted to make a great sacrifice to God," when God had said to destroy the cattle. And so Samuel says to him, "To obey is better than sacrifice." To do what God says, rather than making excuses for what you're doing, to be able to make a sacrifice back to God. He goes on to say, and rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. So the desire that we have is to make sure that we don't get lost in the work that we're doing for him. That if it's going well, then I know that I'm doing good, but that we are doing good before the Lord as we are doing the work. D.L. Moody said, "God is more concerned about what you are than what you achieve." And that's the perfect quote for this study. God is more concerned about who you are, what your relationship with him is like, more than what you achieve. That doesn't mean the work that you do isn't important. The plan that God has for you isn't important, because it is. Now let me give you three verses in closing. It's going to be a short study tonight. I'm trying to get short studies. I finally got one. So 1 John 1, 6 to 7 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Now, think about that statement. Let me just break it down here. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. "By this we know that we know him," John said, "that we keep his commandments." Doesn't mean we always keep his commandments, but we definitely keep his commandments. And so if you say, "I know him," and you're not walking with him, then you don't know him. You want to know, one of the questions that I get often from people is, "How do I know that I'm really saved? Do you want to do what he wants you to do?" If you say, "Well, no, I just want to live my life. I just want to be saved. I just don't want to go to hell." Well, then you've got real problems. You have no assurance of salvation. I can't judge you as to whether or not you're saved. I don't know where your heart lands or doesn't land. God does. But he said this clearly. If you say you have fellowship with him, but walk in darkness, you lie and do not practice the truth. John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home in him." Just what we talked about in the beginning. And then Mark 3:36, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses a soul? What will it profit if you do a lot for God, but you don't really have a relationship with him?" Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And we want to be ready, because Jesus said to be ready. He told the parable of a man who had a grand estate, who went on a trip, and his servants didn't know when he was returning. And he came, and some of them were acting evil. And it talks about him punishing those servants. But then the ones who are watching, the Bible says that Jesus is returning for those who are waiting, or those who are watching. We are to watch and wait for his return. The Bible says that in the last days, scoffers will arise, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" There's a purifying factor in waiting for the Lord. If we know that he could return at any moment, the more that our culture moves away or mocks that or makes fun of it. Or churches say, we just don't talk about the return of Jesus at all. The more they move away from the very teaching of our Savior. He was an apocalyptic teacher, meaning he talked about the last days a lot. That he was coming one day and we need to be ready when he does. And may we evaluate where we are with him so we can make sure that when he returns, we have things right with him. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you for the time that we're able to spend here in your word today. As we see Solomon building this temple, as we see the details of how it would be built, and then you in the middle of the work, challenging him to make sure that his life is right. And so, Lord, we pray that you would search our hearts, that we would make sure that everything is right in us as we serve you and follow you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.